And now, please, let's open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of John. John 16, the 16th chapter of John. And verses 7, we'll begin at verse 7, just get this under our belts this evening, 7 through 11, and then continue on in our completion of the pause that we have taken in the book of Romans. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God in the usual manner, and you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems, the fatigue of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preserved, inerrant, and infallible word. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit would take the words from your word and would cause them to effectually operate in the hearts of everyone here gathered together who is positive toward it. Therefore, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing our final issue in this pause that we have had in the book of Romans, and it is my purpose to actually take this these last couple of Bible classes in this particular issue and go back and actually deal with the passage that is the foundational passage on the final issue of the corrupted and false doctrine that we have been studying and correcting. With the corrective doctrine, all of that that goes along with the law being an imputer of sin, and all of that that goes along with the correct understanding and appreciation of that, this final issue is to correct our understanding when that vestige of false doctrine is dealt with that says that Christ died for all the sins on the of all mankind but one, and that he did not die for the sin of unbelief. The verse that is used to support that is these passages that we're about to read in John 16. And it's my purpose that not only to say that that is a corrupted false doctrine, it's not even marginally close to being correct. It's not even marginally wrong. It is grossly, appallingly, outrageously wrong. And my objective is to go back here in John 16 and give us a little bit of at least an understanding instead of just coming along and saying, well, they're trying to actually substantiate something out of the book of John, and that's not our dispensation. But as you know, this really isn't a dispensational issue. It's an issue that is that transcends all dispensations and all ages and all periods of time, and that is the work of the Redeemer and his redemption. So it's not going to suffice to just say that, but we need to at least go back and look and see if we can get our hands at least around in a general way what these verses are talking about, because they certainly are not talking about that. And they go like this, beginning in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus speaking here, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." The two verses that are specifically dealt with are verses 8 and 9. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those three things are mentioned there, sin, righteousness, judgment. And verse 9 is the key verse that they build this false doctrine on, of sin because they believe not on me. And the idea there is that Jesus dies for all the sin, but that one he doesn't die or pay the debt and penalty for unbelief. Therefore, the unbeliever will only stand at the great white throne judgment in judgment of his unbelief, which is all wrong, all false, all heresy. And so we need to understand exactly, not exactly, but in general, what these three things are. And they all three are mentioned here. There's three of them there for, as you know, there's a reason there's three that are mentioned, and they're mentioned in that order. And so before we even know what it is, we know that there's no random happenstance, and they're mentioned by our Lord in that order. And one of the things I pointed out is that none of the apostles that he's talking to, when it comes to that, especially that one issue there of sin because they believe not on me, none of them come along, scratch your head, and say, "Lord, I don't know what you're talking about." They knew perfectly what he was talking about. All three of these issues are issues that connect and match up with something in Israel's program, which tells you that it's all based on something that is already known and prophesied about and setting in the prophets. And I'm going to put the fifth course of punishment up here, minus the dispensation of grace. It is there. We can put it up there if we want to, but we're going to make it go away for now, just so we have it in our minds how the program is rolling along in what I call the climactic stage of the program. And God's program with Israel in its climactic stage is that part of it. It's the fourth and the fifth installments. Whenever you hear me speak about the climactic stage, that's the stage I'm talking about. That's the fourth and the fifth installments. The at-hand stage when the Lord was here in his earthly ministry, and then the Lord's day of wrath that's going to run its course here that culminates in his return and the establishment of the kingdom. And so that's what I want to have on the board, because here in the book of John, that's really what we're dealing with. I want you to come back with me very quickly once again to the 14th chapter, because John chapter 14, 15, and 16 are all three chapters that should go together. They form a package deal, as it were, and we have been seeing some things in connection with this. And I just want you to see that what we're trying to get across this evening, and hopefully this will be the last class of this part of it, and then I'll finish it all off on Sunday. No matter what happens, I don't care where I am, by the end of Bible class on Sunday, I'm done with this issue. So that's, I put a marker there that said, no matter where I am or what I do, if I have to just say, okay, that's enough, here's what the three things mean and here's where they exist, that's what I'll do. But I'm trying to almost intentionally make this overwhelming, because it really is. And for somebody to just crack open John and jump into the 16th chapter and rip out the 7 through 11 or there, or verse 8 or 9 or whatever, and try and make some application of that without understanding some of the things I'm about to say, really has no business doing that. And again, when I've talked about just scratching the surface, we're not even going to do that much. We're just going to look at the surface, let alone scratch it. We might just get a sniff or a whiff of what this is all about. But it really is going to take a lot of time to develop this, because of how much information needs to be processed and understood by the time you get here. And that's not to say that you're hopeless when you read these passages. You're not. You have a Bible. Read it. There's no magic here. There's no mystical things about it. God doesn't have a pipeline stuck in the back of my head that me and Him are the only ones that know this stuff. It's all been written down for thousands of years. There's no mystery anymore. The mystery's been revealed. So it's all right there in front of you. All you need to do is be aggressive enough to actually go out and start examining some of these things. Maybe I can give you some direction to do that. So what I'm after is that when we come to this point in John's gospel, I'm after seeing that right here, just prior to the Lord goes to the cross, there are some things that he's going to do and say as he has now moved the apostles into the upper room the night before the crucifixion, and that Last Supper and so forth, and what's commonly called the Last Supper, is all going to take place, the Passover and what and so forth. But what I'm after is that the things that he begins to say, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16, become very, very exclusive to the 11. In fact, that's who you've got now. You've got 11, you don't have 12. And we noted that on Tuesday night, that Judas now has left. Judas has gone to do the betrayal. He's going to go and betray the Lord. And so the Lord is left with the 11 in the upper room. And this is not something that was open to everybody. Not everybody was privy. There may have been two others that were there. Matthias may have been there, and Justus may have been there. I don't know that for sure. Not totally settled on that. If they were, that's fine, because they were also there with him from the beginning, and they also had to qualify to be able to replace Judas, and Matthias was the one that did it. So they may also be there, but what he is saying is almost exclusively in its nature to the 11 apostles, and dealing with them as apostles, as the apostles not only they are, but as the apostles that they're going to be when they come out here and begin doing what they are going to be prepared to do and equipped to do once the Lord leaves. And I purposely have drawn that past the day of Pentecost. One of the things that people are woefully ignorant of and almost non-existent understanding and appreciation of is what takes place right in this period of time. The period of time just before the day of Pentecost. The Lord is on this earth for 40 days. And what He does in those 40 days is extremely important. And there's a tremendous amount of activity that takes place during that time. And I just want to again to come back here to John and 14 to get a little bit of a flavor of that. Come on down to verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, now again, He's got those 11 up there, and this is something that's not just going to be broadly to the general Israelites as a whole, but something that specifically deals with their apostleship as the 11 apostles they are. Verse 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now there's some particular things about those prepositions with and in that have to do with what's going to take place down here after the crucifixion and then later on at the day of Pentecost, but we'll leave that for now. He says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me, because I live, ye shall live also. All I'm after there, again, is that as we kind of see this whole body of information has something largely, greatly to do with the Holy Spirit. It has a lot to do with what the Holy Ghost is going to do in and with these 11 apostles especially, and some things that He's going to do in and with them, and He's going, and these none of these things have a thing in the world, as you notice, we've taken the dispensation of grace out because this all is taking place in the anticipation, not of suspending Israel's program and establishing a new program with a new man and a new creature with a new purpose and a new objective. All of this is according to prophecy. Nothing in John 14 is new. Nothing in John 14 is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It is found. It's found in connection with the new covenant, and the NC, the new covenant right here, is going to deal with spiritual matters. They knew from Joel 2, setting back all the way in the prophet Joel, that in connection with that new covenant, there's going to be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. They knew that, and they were anticipating that. And the proper time to anticipate that is when the Messiah is here, and the Christ is on this earth. And so none of this comes, they don't stand there and go, oh, I'm shocked, never heard of this before. They heard of it, this is great, this is what we've been waiting for. Is to have that Spirit now in us so that we have His ministry within us. And they've been waiting for that and wanting that and anticipating that. Nothing new. The only thing being prepared for here is the Lord's leaving this earth and their continuance on throughout from the beginning of the year of forbearance and mercy all the way until He returns. And that's what they were given to understand. Peter, James, John, and the other 11, and then later on Matthias, the 12th, are all understanding that what the next time that we're supposed to see Christ on this earth is when He comes back and touches down on the Mount of Olives after He's run His flight path up the Red Sea and so forth. And that's why there in Acts chapter 1, it begins that way when it talks about, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come right down here again. And that was what they understood. If he shows up on this earth prior to that, that's a surprise. That's a shocker. That's a mystery. And that's what happened when He appeared to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul had to almost constantly say, I lie not, I'm not lying, He appeared to me. And you can understand why Peter, James, and John would be suspect. I would be too, if I'd never been briefed on it. Not only that, but in light of what the Lord does with them in these 40 days, and the education they now have with the Holy Spirit being given to them, I can understand why they'd be apprehensive about the Apostle Paul. Not only is he a man who was a terrorist and was killing off members of the remnant of Israel and this kind of thing, as he did with Stephen, but it's almost a blasphemous thing to say that Christ appeared to somebody when he told the 11 he was going to appear here. Well, it would be, unless he suspended his program. And Peter got all of that briefing from the Apostle Paul. But anyway, I just wanted again to see you to see the flavor that this has with the 11 and some things that they need to now understand in connection with the Holy Spirit and the ministries that the Holy Spirit is going to utilize them for. And so the Lord zeroes in on that benefit of the Comforter coming to them and the benefits they're going to get out of that. And so these three chapters of 14, 15, and 16 are the final aspects of the apostles' edification at this particular time in connection with the distinctive nature and the distinctive matters that they need to be concerned about in connection with what they've been chosen to do as the Lord's apostles. And the reason I state it that way is so that you know there is something going on here. As we saw last time, we saw a pretty good example of that there in chapter 15, up there in verse 27. Just catch that with your eye before we go to where we're going to go here. In the last verse of chapter 15, he's talking about that Comforter in verse 26. The Comforter has come, whom I send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. When you see ye have been with me from the beginning, that tells you something of the exclusive nature of what he's saying. He's not saying this to just everybody, because not just everybody has been with him from the beginning. This is something in preparation for those 11 to begin utilizing the Comforter and the ministry the Comforter is going to have in and through them in connection with them as the apostles to Israel that they are. All right, so as I ended on Tuesday night, John, especially, you've got the Gospel of John is something that, well, you can see how many people don't understand the Gospel of John by the way they handle the epistles of John. When you go back and you see 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you're not tracking with what John says, you know, there in 1st John when he talks about in those passages that are suspect and spurious and everything they say, but he talks about a record. What record is he talking about that the Spirit, the truth, the Word, and the Father bear record of? What's the record of everything that he's written in John? And more than just understanding that John is the fourth gospel and John is the gospel that speaks of my shepherd, my fellow, and all of that kind of business, there are a lot of things that John is given to record that no other person is given to record. And we're about to look at one of those things. And Let me just point something out to you very quickly here. See if we can do this fast. Come back to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12. Now we're backing up one gospel writer into the book of Luke. You won't find this mentioned in Matthew's gospel, and you won't find this mentioned in Mark's gospel. You'll find it mentioned once in the book of Luke, almost in preparation for John's gospel coming along. When you start to see things like this, what we're about to look at, you really start to see the genius and the magnificence of having four gospel accounts and the absolute stupidity of ever trying to harmonize them. Worst thing that could ever be done is for a pastor to harmonize the gospels or even study them that way. They're never to be harmonized, never to be studied that way. And like I've said before, I'm not one to burn books, but if I was going to, that would probably be one of the first ones in the fire. Is a harmony of the Gospels. And by the way, I usually use that as a criteria every time I look at a seminary's website. If they have in their seminary course for pastors a harmony of the Gospel, that tells me all I need to know. They disregard the Word of God and they lowly regard it, and it just tells me pretty much all I need to know about them. But anyway, Luke has one mention of this, almost like, and it's not really in that same context, but it does drop the thinking into your mind so that when you come to John's gospel and see this thing over and over again, you realize you're being prepared for it. Chapter 12, very famous, or not very famous, but rather famous passage. Near the end of the chapter, come down to, pick it up there at verse 49. What I'm after is verse 51, but we can break into the context here in 49. It says, Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. By the way, that you know where that's going to take place. That's not something to pray for. That's something that he's going to do to destroy the chaff on the earth. And what will I if it already be already kindled? And the terminology here lets you know of the nearness of it. Fourth installment, fifth installment ready to commence. This period of 1 year was going to transpire very quickly, and then boom, everything was going to be going on, and the Lord was in anticipation of that. Nothing in his anticipation about a stoppage or a suspension of Israel's program in any way, shape, or form. The fire had already been kindled. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. By the way, you'll never hear anybody use this verse when they're talking about the socialized Jesus. You'll never hear this mentioned on Larry King. You'll never hear this mentioned with the social gospel that tries to make Jesus neither male nor female, neither white nor black, neither tall nor short, neither fat nor thin, neither anything for anybody. He's just this bland piece of manila-colored whatever that nobody would pay any attention to anyway. The non-offensive Jesus does not exist in the Bible. That's another Jesus. Here is the Jesus of the Bible. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay. Nay? Jesus? Meek and mild, gentle Jesus? Peacenik Jesus with a little flower in his lapel? Where do you see what he's going to do out here? There's not going to be any meekness about him. He's going to be a man of war. And in anticipation of that, he says, I tell you nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one household divided, three against two, and again, two against three, and so forth and so on. That's the first time you're really connecting with that, especially term, the division that he's going to make. But it's just mentioned there. It's not until John's gospel. Come over to the seventh chapter of John. Three major places John makes this clear. And what happens is that as you have Matthew, and then you have Mark, and then you have Luke, and then you have John. And when you have John, John is going to take what began all the way back here in Matthew and finish it off in this huge, great big crescendo, this division, this wedge, as it were, that goes plowing through the nation to divide the remnant, the remnant up here from the vain religious system. And this division is going to get wider and wider and wider with every day that the Lord lives. Every day of his ministry widens it, widens it, widens it. And it's not, and as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not until we get to the book of John that John really starts, this is something God has especially given to him to give us the awareness of, to give us the full orbed understanding of. And when you see it here in chapter 7, just prior to the great 8th chapter, when he takes on his arch nemesis and adversaries, the Pharisees, come down and pick it up near the end of the chapter at verse 40. And again, this is because of that wedge of division that he is supposed to make, that's going to make a clear line of demarcation between those members of the remnant and the vain religious system of Israel. So that, and more so, just so that those vain religious leaders can actually see, man, they're so far away from us. The gulf now is getting wider and wider. There's nothing close to us. We're not like them in any way, shape, or form. Verse 40, many of the people therefore then, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this man is a prophet. Yeah. Others said, this is, look out, the Christ. The Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Well, that can't stand. That's the hot button topic. That's the abortion issue of their day. That's the hot issue among that entire nation. Nothing will inflame them anymore. The vain religious element, and I don't mean just the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and chief priests and lawyers, but all that came under their influence. There's a whole apostate element in Israel. And there is to this day. And if you were to go over there and start saying these very things, you'd get a flare-up from that vain apostate religious system. Those hardcore ones. And that thing's going to get flared up again just as soon as we're taken out of here. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, here's the adversary going to squash it. Shall Christ come out of Galilee? This is, down here in Jewry, we'd expect him to come from one of these Pharisees. The Pharisaical element of scholars and pastors and Bible teachers today think exactly the same way. One of the pastors who tried to talk me out of being a minister, I would go around, and if I could go to a church and I could talk to a pastor and that kind of thing, I'd ask for advice. When this one pastor found out who I was and who my pastor was, he said, my advice, Sonny, is that you get the heck out of that school and you go to somewhere like Moody or somewhere where you can get a degree that's going to be recognizable. That jackass is not even in the ministry anymore. Anyway, I got a lot of great advice. None of it good from those guys. I still wouldn't even to this day. Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Verse 42, hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was, verse 43, here's what I'm after, a division among the people because of him. There's that wedge doing its work. There is a division because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers said, never a man spake like this man. Boy, they wanted him. Come over to chapter 9. You remember chapter 9 is one of the greatest chapters in the book of John. It's a whole chapter dedicated to the issue of who the Christ is and the way that these guys in the vain religious system would bring these papal bulls and their own smug arrogance down to bear upon somebody as they did with this blind man and his parents and try to coerce just because they are the great Pharisees. And today, let's put it in vernacular of today, because they are the well-published, well-read authors at Sign of the Fish and other Christian bookstores, just because they are the great professors of Dallas and Fuller and Moody and all the other seminaries around the country, which every one of them would fit into this role. Every one of them. Come along here and say this pretty much this exact same thing. They come along there, and when you pick this up, then they just bring that weight of their authority and their "we know more than you do" down to bear upon this man and his family, and come down to let's pick it up at verse. What I want is in verse 16. In fact, I'm going to go there because I'm going to wind up making this too long tonight. Verse 16 again. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Speaking of Jesus, he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And did some things with him where they felt like that was work. And Jesus made this man break the Sabbath. All this other garbage. And these weren't just little things. These were things that were so taught for so many years by so many scholars that it was the publicly accepted, almost canonized thinking of Israeldom. To go against it was suicide. So they come along here and they say in verse 16, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. There's the second tolling of the bell in John's gospel that widens that gap even more. Third tolling of it is in the next chapter, down in verse 19, in the teaching of the shepherd, in exactly what Zechariah said John would be doing in his witness and testimony of who the Christ is. Not only is he my fellow, but he's that shepherd who is my fellow. And in teaching about this and the way that the shepherds of Israel had actually began eating the flock, feeding on the flock, destroying the flock, Jesus presents himself here as the good shepherd. And down in verse 19, after he talks the way he does and sets forth the things he does, verse 19, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these things. Notice the word again. It's like a division, division, and again division. It's like wide, wider, and widest. And that's the preparation for what is going to take place with the apostles in the upper room as the division has been made. All I'm after is that you don't get that terminology in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You get this. John gets to write this. All right? So in his book, there are some particular issues that he deals with this exclusive type matters that the apostles are now beneficiaries of. One of those I said I wanted to look at was over in chapter 20. So let's come over there in John chapter 20. This is a real head-scratcher and a baffler for most people, and usually they just leave it alone or skip over it or think that something is out of order or out of sequence and just try and deal with it that way. But that's not what's going on here. One of the benefits that, and again, and I don't know how much of a grasp we got on all this, but if we can see, okay, John is given to say some things, and God has revealed some things through John that he didn't do with any of the other gospel writers. All right. Secondly, some of those things that John gets to write about, one of those major issues is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who's going to come, beginning there in John 14, right? And thirdly, many of these things are exclusive in their nature for the 11 in the preparation for what they're going to do and how they're going to function out here in that year of forbearance and mercy and during the time in which Christ is away and with the Father before he returns. So if that much is understood, let's see one other of these exclusive issues where we can come along and say, all right, this is proof positive that what's going on here, even though some of these things may be generally applied to everybody, but what he's really zeroing in on is preparation of his 11. And one of these things is sitting here in John chapter 20. And it's one of those benefits of it. The reason it's such a great one is because it's a direct benefit of the Comforter that he talked about back in chapter 14. The Holy Ghost that's going to be given to them after his teaching has been given to them and after the Lord has gone to the cross and been put to death, been buried, been resurrected. This is going to happen on the very day that the Lord is resurrected from the dead. And this is when the Lord then appears to them on the day of his resurrection, and he's going to commission them in connection with their apostleship. Begin in verse 19. It says, then the same day, and this is the same day as his resurrection, and you go back and you can look at that at the very beginning of chapter 20. On the same day at evening, when being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, there were, and that's on Sunday, which would be the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 20. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Peter unto them again, Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now watch verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now what I'm after there is especially in verses 21 and verse 22. Especially there in verse 22, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, who got that? only the apostles that were there get that. He's there with them, and only, my understanding is only the 11 get that when he's breathed on them, you know. And there's all kinds of televangelists who read this and make just a joke out of it when they have a place like the BCI Center full of idiots, and then they stand up there and they're going to breathe, he's going to breathe the Holy Ghost on them, which is just unbelievable. And what's even more ridiculous is that they all fall back. I notice none of them fall forward. You ever notice that? Why? Do you know that when people faint, they faint forward? They're really unconscious, they'd fall forward. Normally when a person faints, I'm not going to say every time, normally when a person faints, he faints forwards. They don't. You know why? It's a whole lot more difficult for the catchers to catch somebody going forward than going backwards. It's all staged. I'm not saying they didn't really fall. I'm not saying they didn't really feel something. But you can get the, pretty much you'll see people falling all over each other at Duke this weekend when they see the Rolling Stones. And I don't think they're going to be speaking about Jesus or breathing the Holy Ghost on them. Which, why you would ever go see a bunch of grandfathers who are so screwed up on drugs, be like watching the, you know, the some dried up prune try to act like a teenager or something. What were they called? The California Raisins. Yeah. I'm trying to think of those guys. All right. So, he breathes on them the Holy Ghost. And my understanding is that's just for these 11 at this time. And only the apostles were going to receive this ministry of the Holy Ghost at that time. And when the Lord appears to them on the day of His resurrection, He's going to do this, and He's going to, along with it, commission them in connection with their apostleship. And they receive a from Him a very, and they receive it in a very particular and specialized manner, a very specific and special a significant thing that is given to them that preceded the Holy Spirit's personal overall ministry to the entire remnant of Israel, which was going to take place at the most famous time we know of, after the Lord went back to the Father, after the 40 days were over. Let me get some of this junk off of here. The 11, we'll put the 11, well, in fact, they're not right there. They're actually right here now. They're after the resurrection. So here's the 11. And they get the Lord breathing the Holy Ghost on them. And that's going to be right here. But that's before the Holy Ghost is given to all of the remnant of Israel in large, in general, on the day of Pentecost. Right? And this is a real head scratch for a lot of people because they think, well, the Holy Ghost was given on the day of Pentecost. Hey, it was given to everybody on the day of Pentecost. But the Holy Ghost was given to the 11 before the day of Pentecost. In fact, He was given to them. It was almost like something that the Lord said, okay, I'm back, woo, resurrected from the dead. First things first, guys. And He breathes on them the Holy Ghost. It's like He can't wait to get this done. This has to be done now. This has to be on the very day that He's resurrected from the dead. This is of primary importance to Him. And it's something exclusive to the 11. And so they have the Holy Spirit given to them before the overall ministry to the remnant was going to take place, the baptism of the Holy Ghost that John prophesied about. When Peter, James, John, and the other 11 received the Holy Ghost here in John 20, it's because the Lord breathes on them and tells them to receive it. They are not at this point being baptized with the Holy Ghost like will happen on the day of Pentecost. This is a specialized ministry that the Holy Spirit is going to have with those 11. And that's not that when He does this in John 20, that is not the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. Hold your place here. Well, you only need to flip over one page. Look to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and pick it up in verse, look at just one verse here. Look at verse 4. and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the, watch this, promise of the Father. By the way, that is actually mentioned back in Luke's Gospel. In Luke 24:49 is where that thing first gets mentioned. It gets fulfilled here in verses 4 and 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's not what's happening in John 20. Look over, you're still, look, turn another page to chapter 2 and look at verse 33. Might have to go two pages, but look at verse 33. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which He has shed for us, which ye now see and hear. All I'm after there is that you see that it's that comes under that promise of the Father. That's not what this is. This is not the promise of the Father. In fact, in Acts 1, just before the Lord goes back to the Father, He tells them to wait for this. And that's including Peter, James, John, and the rest of them, to wait in Jerusalem till they receive it. They did not get what is given by the whole, what is given on the day of Pentecost. The 11 did not get in John 20. It's something different than that. It's not the same thing. And they had to wait there in Jerusalem, and again, just before He goes back, He tells them to wait there and receive it. They didn't. If they're going to have to wait to receive it, that tells you they didn't get it yet. It's not that promise. Now, what takes place on the very day of His resurrection here in John 20, come back to John 20 now, when He breathes on them and they receive the Holy Ghost, is something exclusive to them as the apostles that they are. It has to do with things that He's already talked about in John 14. John 15, John 16. And that's why John is the one who records that. The reason you get this only in John, verses 19 through 23 here in John 20, the only reason you get that record is because no one would make any sense of it if it occurred in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It's something John is given to record. It makes there's no use recording it in Matthew's gospel or in Mark's gospel or Luke's because it wouldn't make any sense for it to happen there. What's happening here is something that division that was to take place happened, that the specific ministry of the Holy Ghost to the 11 as the 11 apostles is beginning to take place. And so it's only natural John would record it. The only way that could be understood and even appreciated, that when He breathes on them the Holy Ghost, even though we know that historically it did take place, the things that that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, all those things that they record do take place. It's just that this one was not recorded by any of them for a reason. And you got to remember, the Gospels are not just utilized by us. They're going to be utilized by the remnant of Israel to be educated. And God did not have them record this, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because what needs to be understood was the further doctrinal exposition and the doctrinal information that's sitting in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Lord gave to the apostles just prior to Judas betraying Him. They get, if you take time and you go through the 14, 15, and 16 chapters of John, these 11 are just getting a ton of information given to them. Judas now is gone. He's gone to betray the Lord. And the record is now starting to pile up in their thinking of what is going on, and just before the Lord is betrayed, that would make it therefore so that when the event did take place, and when He breathes on them on the day of His resurrection, they don't stand around saying, "What's this all about?" They realize the significance of it. There's not one thing in John 20 when after the Lord breathed on them and they received the Holy Ghost that Peter, James, John, and the rest of them start scratching their heads saying, "What's going on here? I don't understand any of this." They understood it perfectly. They did understand it. They knew what it was about. They knew from the preparatory work prior to the crucifixion that He had talked to them all about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and up there in the upper room. And now, bam, they're going to get it. They knew that because they knew what they'd been taught to them. They were listening. They were paying attention. in John 14, 15, and 16. They knew the Lord did not do this in a context of the general overall ministry of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost and His role in ministry that would occur once He had gone back to the Father and the day of Pentecost arrived. This is different from that. There's a need for it to be different. There's a need for it to only be to these 11. And I'll show you that in a moment. But it's different than the general role of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Rather, the Lord did this, breathes this on them, gives them this in the context of dealing with the apostles' specific role that they all are going to play after He's departed. And more to the point, in connection with their final preparations in fulfilling that role and that ministry that they're going to begin having after He's gone. He's going to go up here and He's going to go to the Father. But they have got to know something before He physically leaves this earth. They've got to have several things on board in their understanding and appreciation before He leaves. And again, this gets a little tough because there's so many details of it, but I'm trying to make it as general as possible. But in connection with the apostles having a special role and a special ministry, the Holy Ghost Himself also has a special ministry to and with them, and one that had features and functions to it that are uniquely for them. This isn't for everybody. This is going to be something unique for them. And this is the reason why they receive the Holy Ghost at this particular time and in this particular fashion. Notice again from the text, the Lord breathed on him. He began to speak to them about their special role in ministry. Right there in verse 23, He begins it. He begins talking to them about that role and ministry and function at this particular time. And particularly dealing with declaring to them that the time was now ripe and it had arrived for Him to send them out. And just as He has said, even in the other gospel accounts, that He's going to send them out and as just as He Himself had been sent out. And He's going to explain that to them. And we don't have time right now to go into all of that, but you can kind of read it yourself. But it's sitting actually right there in verse 21. Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so this is something in particular to those guys. And again, the Lord had been preparing the apostles for this time. When it arrived, they knew it was coming. And now He had suffered. He had died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. The time for them to be sent out and to be fulfilling their specific role in ministry during the final portions of the climactic stage, which actually, may not want to say this, but this is actually the middle section in that climactic program, was now at hand. But this being so, the Lord not only announces this to them, but His follow-up act of breathing on them, when He announces He's going to, "So as the Father sent me, so send I you," then He breathed. This was in direct connection with that sending them out. And hence in verse 22, it begins by saying, "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and so forth. So by breathing on them and saying to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," the Lord did something that was directly connected with His apostles' special role and their special ministry. And as He stated later on, and you can read it for yourself, it was specifically for what they now needed to learn. They had to get some sound Bible doctrine on board during that period of time, the period of those 40 days that were on the remaining schedule for the Lord to be on this earth. And so the Holy Spirit was given to them, and they received that. The Lord made them aware that's exactly what was being done to them at the time. And the apostles had this special role, and they needed to learn as the time was now for them to actually begin to be functioning as sent. They're going to be sent out. That was all rapidly now approaching. Well, they were actually being given the Holy Ghost and he was being given to them in accordance with their special role in ministry that was now at hand. And this is something the apostles would readily come to understand and appreciate at this time. As you read through this, you'll find that out because they had been foretold about it. That it would be by the Holy Ghost ministry, both in them, both through them, that they would have some authority and they would act in an authoritative manner to minister for God to Israel and beyond Israel, actually, during the remainder of the climactic stage of the program. Remember, as it gets out there, they go from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they really would do this with authority. And they needed godly authority, not just their own, but they needed godly authority, and so as to do this authoritatively. Hence, in verse 23, the Lord pointedly referred to and reminded them of the particular issue of their God-given authority. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And without going into what all that means, that means basically you now have the authority to do. You're going to have the authority I had on this earth. And you're going to have it based upon God in you, the Holy Ghost, and this specific function He's going to have. And so that was pretty much how they understood it. And they really would do this. And they'd really act authoritatively. And so he reminds him of it. And before the Lord returned to the Father, he'd give the apostles their final instructions and their final commandments regarding what they would need. Turn again over to Acts chapter 1, and you'll actually see this. Pick it up at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now watch this, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. We read this verse before, but what I'm after, there's commands that they're giving. Verse 2. They're going to, until the day he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles. Verse 2 is talking about what was taking place back in chapter 20 of John. Luke begins this whole thing, and when he does, he's able to dovetail it right into the book of John. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles. It's those apostles and their work and their ministry that we're talking about. Now, what I'm after in all of this is that you just begin to see that this really has an exclusive nature to it. And if we can understand that, it's going to help us understand when we get to the 16th chapter what's going on there is not something generally that God is saying, but something exclusive that He is saying. So, the Lord returned to the Father, and before He does, He gives instructions and final commands regarding what these 11 need to be doing and teaching both at the beginning of their ministry, once he's gone, and during the fulfilling of it thereafter. So once he's gone, after these 40 days are ended, they're going to begin functioning here. They're also going to get the filling of they're going to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost here, and they're going to have a function that's going to be for this year of forbearance and mercy and beyond. And again, this was the way the program was going to go. In fact, I'm going to reserve something there, but I almost stepped over bounds right there. I could say something that might spin your wig around, but I'm not fully satisfied in my own thinking on it right now, but I almost tripped over my own tongue. Anyway, that's what he's preparing them for, and that's what I wanted you to see. And though there was much that still needed to be taught, and they're going to learn more, they're now not only able to receive the teaching, because they now have the spiritual apparatus to allow that to take place. They have the Holy Ghost now breathed on them, and they now have that apparatus in which they can do that. They not only are able to receive that teaching, but they possessed a special provision for receiving it rapidly, quickly, and readily. They've only got a 40-day period. That's just over a month to be able to get a lot of information understood and appreciated. You remember, there's many things that they didn't understand, even the cross work of Christ. That if they're going to act as the apostles to the nation of Israel, they're going to have some more teaching on this. They're going to have some. This is going to be a crash course, Bible class, doctrinal teaching session for 40 days. And in fact, we've gone back and looked at that, both in Luke's gospel and here in John's. And you find that in those 40 days, he's teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching them. And for the giving of these final doctrinal instructions, with all the insight, the understanding, all the intel, the intelligence that they imparted to the apostles, is something that the Lord accomplished through the Holy Ghost, whom He had given to them on the day of His resurrection. And in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we see that clearly is the issue, making a smooth transition, like we just looked at, from this preparation as recorded by John at the end of his gospel. And Acts chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, especially there in verse 2, the Lord gave commandments unto the apostles and so forth. These are some of the particular reasons why the Lord breathed on His apostles on the day of His resurrection. By the way, there's another issue sitting there. There's a toad sitting right over there. There's another issue there in Acts chapter 1 that a lot of times comes under fire by the critics and the Pharisees of today, Bible scholars, pastors, and Bible teachers who have low regard for the Scriptures. Come over to the book of Acts there. Flip over to Acts 1. I'll show it to you. Pick it up at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors read that and say, what an idiot, what a numbskull, what a knucklehead. He didn't know what they were doing, didn't know what they were talking about. Of course, what they're saying is, they understand that what they're really talking about is, they see this dispensation of grace, and they think that's a stupid question. It's not only not a stupid question, that question shows a tremendous amount of intelligence and understanding on the part of the guys who asked it. That's not a dumb thing to ask at all, but I want you to see one thing in connection with that. Verse 7, He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into His own power. He's delaying telling them that issue until later on. There's a reason for that, that they're not to know that now. But this is at the end of a 40-day Bible class session that would have just blown their minds of the Bible scholars and Bible teachers of today that don't handle the Word of God rightly divided. So there are some particular reasons why the Lord breathed on them on the day of His resurrection and they received the Holy Ghost. But by doing so, the apostles received the Holy Ghost in connection with these unique and specialized ministries belonging to them as the Lord's apostles to Israel. So after receiving and having received the Holy Ghost, they were first of all invested with the authority and capacity to function authoritatively for God in the remaining portions to the climactic stage in Israel's program. And the transfer of God's authoritative witness to His nation was made at this particular time. That's why you see in John 20 and the opening of the book of Acts the things that are transpiring that way. It's a transition of authority. The Lord is going to ascend to the Father. The 11 are going to be here and going to be functioning. And they're going to be His apostles. And so there's a transference almost of that authority from the Lord to them under the auspices of the Holy Ghost. And so you have Him that's necessary for Him to be given even before the day of Pentecost in connection with a specialized ministry that He's to have to them. And so this is the time when that particular transfer was made. And with that witness now being turned over by the Son to the Holy Ghost, who in accordance with the Father's plan would execute His testimony to Israel through these apostles. That's why the Lord can go. And then Peter can stand up there and start saying what he says to the nation of Israel and start witnessing and saying things to them. But not only that, some things that also transpire even before the day of Pentecost. But anyway, we'll get into other details that we don't really need to be bogged down in. We're not really bogged down in anything right now because we're not dealing in detail at all. But along with this, having received the Holy Ghost, the apostles are provided with the ability to receive their final instructions, their final indoctrination regarding the function and responsibility of their ministry once the Lord returns then to the Father. And so he said it's going to be through the Holy Ghost the Lord had given them commandments, just as Luke wrote there in Acts chapter 1, by which they would now knowingly, they know what's going on, and they intelligently put their God-given authority ministry into practice and would carry out the things God wanted done and the things that needed to be done as the climactic stage and the program proceeded on. And we'll stop right here, but one of those things that they do is come over to Acts chapter 1 again. Come on down to, after he tells them to wait to receive the baptism, which is something entirely different than what they got in John 20. One of the things God knows, the Lord knows he's going to have to do is, you got one guy down here, Judas, who is now absent. And he's not only absent, but Judas is going to be dead by this time. Judas commits suicide. He doesn't go to hell because he committed suicide. He goes to hell because he never responded positively to who Jesus of Nazareth was. That's why he went to hell. And he's going to bear his sins there. He was never a believer in Christ, and Judas is now dead, but Judas now drops the number of the openings for apostle down to 11. And so you have, beginning in let's pick it up at verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. A lot of Bible critics say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. It says he hung himself one place and his bowels burst out in another. Well, both happened, as you've heard me tell before, in all its gory details. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Akdama, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another man take. Wherefore these men have companied with us all the time. That is a qualification sitting right back in John that we just looked at prior to this. That they had been with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And there were two of them named down here. One was Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then you know the whole story. But this again, these are the two things in Acts 1 that people say this was presumptuous, stupid, impulsive. Peter didn't know what he was doing, so forth. Didn't know what he was doing. He was doing this under the Holy Spirit's direction. You say, oh no, he wasn't. The day of Pentecost hadn't happened yet. John 20. He and the other 11 had the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and one of the things they had to do, and one of the reasons the Lord had to give it to them, is because that slot of Judas had to be fulfilled, and it was done so under the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and there is no presumption in it whatsoever. And so, one of the ministries they had to do with authority, they couldn't just go around and, it wasn't like picking somebody for the Supreme Court. That's child's play compared to what this was. That's ridiculous compared to what this was. Of course, it's not when you look at the Constitution as being higher of authority than Scripture itself, which is exactly what this country is guilty of. But this is one of the things they needed to do, is to replace Judas. Now, I'm going to stop there. We went into a lot of things, and I did this really to overwhelm you. Say, man, he's saying an awful lot of stuff about this. Yeah, there's an awful lot of stuff about it to know. And I want to make sure your frame of mind, when we come back now to that 16th chapter, I want to make sure that your frame of mind, when you're dealing with John 14, John 15, and John 16, is where the Gospel of John has told you to have it by the time you get there. And all this stuff is involved in it. There's a lot involved in it. I know that. I realize that. I'm not even saying that I'm aware of all of it. I have other things that I do, but this is an idea of what's involved. And so on Sunday, what I'm going to do is we're going to have some generalized issues to talk about, getting us back now to John, especially 16. And when it comes to the three things mentioned there, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to reprove the world of these three things. These were all three things in association, not only with what the Holy Spirit is going to do in connection with Israel's program, but in connection with the apostles and their ministry as the apostles, with the Comforter breathed on them and receiving the Holy Ghost in connection with their ministry, they would be briefed on, aware of, up to date with, and on the same page with the Holy Spirit Himself in knowing exactly what that world out there is going to get. And they're going to get reproved in, among a lot of other things. They're going to have three reproofs. And they're going to take place historically, one after the other after the other. And they understood how this was historically divided and how the periods were to be looked at, or the stages of it. And if you took the word S off of the word stage, the ages of it. An age is not a dispensation. In fact, ages occur within a dispensation. They're not. That's one of the big, big problems of talking about a church age, is that you're thinking of it in terms of a dispensation, and God never thinks of it that way. There's generations and ages even within that. There's even ages within the church, the so-called church age. But anyway, I'm just rambling on. Well, anyway, if it's not clear, I'm not surprised. But what I hope you see is you take away with you and you say, gee, you know, there's a whole lot of things to know about this thing. And when we see the Holy Spirit with these three reproofs, sin, righteousness, and judgment, this is being done in an exclusive manner to these 11, and their indoctrination in connection with the Holy Spirit and how He's going to be utilizing them in their ministry to the nation of Israel. If you've got that much, you are far above most Bible handlers when they take this, and any pastor that would try and use that verse in John 16:9. To say that Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief. You would put them to shame, just knowing that much. So, I think we'll stop it right there and we'll finish this off on Sunday. And we will finish it off. Like I said, one way or the other, we're going to be done with this thing on Sunday. And we'll be back then on the Tuesday following in the book of Romans. So, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us according to these issues, that maybe we've been given some guidance on exactly the major issues or some overall issues that are being done here, and that we would gain the appreciation of handling the Word very, very carefully and understanding the context that we're looking at when we read it. We thank You that we have the inerrant, infallible Word. We have the Holy Spirit within us, that we can have the understanding and appreciation of what You're talking about if we'll just back up far enough and read carefully enough and pay attention to what You have said. We thank You for the opportunity to learn these things and be better equipped and better prepared ambassadors of Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will again enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.